in and don't let it rest on an empty seat next to you. It needs to be kept moving. Thank you to those that donate towards the coffee cam that goes towards coffee and tea and paper goods supplies. We appreciate that very much. Prayer requests can be done lots of different ways here. We have a wonderful prayer ministry, and we've seen a lot of wonderful answer to prayers in the positive yes sense this last year. Prayers can go to by email at paradoxesprayer@yahoo.com. You can get to that through our website at paradoxes.org. We also put index cards here on the attendance clipboard that you can do. Or you're welcome to approach any of the class leaders up here and give your prayer that way also, we have I announced it last week, and we want to pray again also because his test didn't get done this way. As Ross Hoagland is going in for a CAT scan this coming week here for the bleeding in his stomach, and he's asked not only just for prayer but a laying of hands. So if you would like to come up here and join me in praying for him and just putting your hand on him and pray and prayer for him, both for physical healing and of course the emotional part of it also. When you're dealing with something like this, sometimes the stress of wondering what's going to happen is worse than even the physical outcome, right? Has been the case, obviously. So for both peace of mind and trusting in the Lord, when troubles come through our life, obviously, you know, we've got reassuring passages, but also the Lord can enter His Holy Spirit and to intervene both physically and spiritually and emotionally. So we want to pray for all of those, because we know that the human body is made up of all those things. So, you know, it's flesh and blood, it's physical. We have our emotions, which are our soul, and we also have the spirit that connect with God. And so if you'd like to come up and join me, come up.
Ooh, this way, so we never all get around you. It's bigger than I thought. This way, though. There you go. That's all right.
Anyone would like to start? Go ahead and pray first, and I'll do the ending prayer.
Father, we do pray for Ross that you would just give him your assurance that you are in complete control of every moment of his life. Lord, just take away the anticipation of pain and concern about what might happen. Lord, just envelop him. And Father, I pray too that you would keep him occupied between now and then, so he can be thinking about how you're going to be using him from here on in. And Lord, we ask your special hand of blessing upon those who will be doing the medical procedures, that you guide them every step of the way, and that you'd also be giving Ross some unexpected opportunities to be a witness for you to the medical staff and people who might be sharing his room and guests that are coming in.
Lord, thank you for Ross's submission to you and putting himself before the group and letting us lay hands on him. Thank you that he knows you and worships you and asks his brothers and sisters to pray for him. Mm-hmm. I pray that all of us who lay our hands on him would also have faith that you will have some work to do here, and we leave it in your trustworthy hands, Lord, to accomplish that for you.
Lord, we ask you to be with Ross here as he goes through this procedure. We recognize the emotional and the physical difficulties this represents. We recognize that Ross has been having to deal with these health issues for quite a while. We know that you will be with him as he goes through this this additional trial, and we just ask that this bring you glory and Ross full healing in Jesus' name.
Lord, I pray that you help Ross healing in all ways, Lord. Spiritual, physical, mental, Lord. I pray that you be your will that this problem will just be healed by your hands, Lord. So we simply submit to you, but Lord, that's what we ask.
Lord, I just thank you that as hard as this is, it isn't a surprise to you, Lord, but that somehow you're in this because He is the temple of your Holy Spirit, and you care about him, Lord, and you'll stay with him and never leave him and walk with him through this hard part. And Lord, thank you for providing different brothers and sisters to walk with him and to remember to pray for him and intercede for him.
Lord, you made Ross's stomach. You made his whole body. You brought him here the first day of his life. And when it's our time to be leaving, you'll be taking us. It's you who wounds and who heals, Lord. It's you who kills and makes alive. You made his stomach, Lord. We ask that you put your hand on his stomach and fix it up for him. You raised dead people. You made gave people their eyes back, Lord. Your will be done with Ross.
Lord, I pray for Ross. Give him peace and patience, strength to do with this challenging time in his life. Still the moment with your Holy Spirit, and just give him the peace of mind and the assurance to just do with this. It's understood that him and all of us are not because we're not understanding, so we have faith and hope and trust in you. In time of need, you will heal him. Amen.
Amen.
Dear Lord, we are so thankful that by the grace of your Son that we can boldly come to your throne. And you required of us, Lord, to cast our cares upon you because we know that you care for us. We thank you that us, our children, Lord, that are called by your name, can come to your throne to bring our requests, our concerns to you, Lord. And we do pray for healing, physical, spiritual, and emotional in Ross, that this time, this dark shadow that he's going through, Lord, that he can see green pastures and still waters and your guiding hand through all of this, Lord. Many times it's so difficult for us to see the will that you have for our lives, and we don't understand when things come along, and we may not know everything, Lord, until we meet you face to face, but many times you give us glimpses of your guiding hand and your desire for our lives, and so we pray that for us. Amen.
Thank you, everyone.
Okay, let's pray and get to Dr. Hugh Ross. And, yep, I think I don't have any announcements. Dear Lord, we pray for Hugh as he shares today, Lord, and we pray for his upcoming travels. But we're thankful that he'll be here for some days here and Sunday. And we thank you for this this body, this church here, that that we may be able to gather together, to fellowship, to learn and to encourage, to reproof one another, to help each other to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for our personal prayers to be able to communicate to you, our corporate prayers also that are just as important. And we are so very, very thankful that we can approach you and to have a relationship with you, Lord. May we always desire to draw close to you, Lord. Be with you as he teaches. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning.
Turn it up.
I turned it off.
It was on
the whole time. Sorry. How's that? Is that better?
Testing. 1, 2. All right. Good. Thank you. Well, I have an announcement to make. A long-term member of the class. I don't know how many of you remember Pat Clark. She was a regular here for 20 years, I think. Anyway, she stopped coming to the class because of her arthritis. It was just too painful for her to come, and so she hasn't been in several years. But she passed away a couple of days ago. So actually, it was a blessing because she went to the doctor with a growth on her tongue. Turned out it was cancer, and the cancer had already metastasized into her lung and her bones. And they were doing a lung procedure, and she died on the spot. But in one sense, it's a blessing because she was looking at a very painful next 6 months. I mean, they gave her 6 months to live, but they said it's going to be extremely unpleasant. So she was delivered from all that unpleasantness. And, you know, she was famous in the class for her zingers. Whoever was in front here making announcements, well, we all benefited from her sense of humor. Anyway, Mark and Mara Clark, Mark is the son of Pat Clark. And anyway, they've invited anyone who wants to come to the funeral to come. It'll be this Friday at 11 a.m. at the Live Oak Memorial. So, and there will be an opportunity to, you know, get one back at Pat if you want. We're actually going to have an open mic. And unlike in this class, she's not going to be able to zing you back. So anyway, you're all invited. And they're going to be having a reception afterwards at Mark and Mara's home. So those of you who did know her, you're welcome to come. Yes.
What day did she pass away?
I think it was, I'm trying to remember now, it was Thursday evening. They were just doing a minor procedure on her lung. It immediately collapsed, her heart stopped beating, and that was it. So she went.
Do my taxes.
Yes. In fact, she was doing people's taxes literally just a couple of months ago. So, but she actually did get a chance to write people and say, I won't be able to do your taxes anymore. So you might have gotten a letter from her.
No, I changed.
Okay, right. So, and Ross, I appreciate that you asked us for prayer. And incidentally, I can guarantee this, every one of us is going to have to go what Ross has been going through. I mean, it's just inevitable with life that you're going to have procedures and surgeries. And in fact, I got together with a lot of Kathy's friends a couple of weeks ago. They're older friends. They're all in their 70s. We were the young ones that were there. And it was interesting just spending an evening with these folks, and everybody was talking about their operations. Is that really what it's like when you get to be in your 70s? I'm beginning to wonder. But, yeah, I've had a couple of operations myself, and you never know what's going to happen. But I appreciate what you said, Ross, is that, you know, the worst part is the worry. And I tend to be a worrywart, so when I run into those things, I have two prayers. Lord, keep me really busy. And the last surgery I had, I was blessed with 5 speaking engagements on the weekend before the surgery on Monday morning. And that really worked. It just keeps your mind off that very thing. And then also, you know, worst case scenario, what can happen? Well, Lord, let me be a witness right up to the time of the end. And it's always been amazing to me that when I do have to go to the hospital, the Lord brings people by to hear the good news. And in one case, it was 4 unsaved chaplains that came by to talk to me to comfort me. So I had an opportunity to share with them how they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So you never know where the opportunities are going to come from. But I do appreciate you asking us for prayer. And I just encourage the rest of you, too, that something like that comes up. That's what this class is here for. So please don't be hesitant to ask us to pray for you. Okay, we're in Psalm 139. In one sense, it relates. And, you know, we just finished Psalm 104. And if you're new to the class, we are going through the creation psalms, the creation accounts that we find in the Bible. Depending on how you count them, there's 24 to 28 different creation accounts in the Bible that are at least half a chapter or longer. And this, you know, entire chapter here is focusing on the origin of humanity and God's control over the human species and over every individual human being. And it kind of segues from Psalm 104 in this sense. What Psalm 104 is talking about is how God is responsible for the origin and the history of all life on planet Earth. When you look back and see 3.8 billion years of life history on the planet, and what you see in Psalm 104, God claims to be the one who brought about each life form and was in control of each life form, took it off the planet at the appropriate time, put it on the planet at the appropriate time. And what does Psalm 139 talk about? How God's in complete control of every human being and every event that takes place in the life of every human being. In Psalm 104, God's perfect plan decides when life forms will come upon the face of the earth and when they'll leave the face of the earth and be replaced by new life forms. Well, likewise, you can see in Psalm 139 the declaration by King David that he controls the day of our birth, he controls the day of our death. But when you're born, he literally has marked out on his divine calendar the day that you'll depart. Not only that, he has worked out every event that's going to happen in your life. Well, let me just take you through the psalm, and then we'll actually dig into the context here. It's written by David, and let me just read through it first. It's not a long psalm. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. It's not that God is only in control of the events in your life. He's actually in control of all of your thoughts. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. He predetermines our thoughts. He predetermines our words. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, what's interesting about David's psalms, he always has a little word for the wicked and the evil in every one of them. And that's the passion of David. But we need to appreciate that this is not just something coming straight out of the blue. It actually connects with what's before. So I give you that as kind of a puzzle to ponder. How does that connect? But yeah, the last few verses. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, if you know anything about the story of King David, you'd wonder why he ever had any anxious thoughts. But the truth is, we all have anxious thoughts. And let me just give you a little review of the intro I showed you a couple of weeks ago on Psalm 139. Namely, that it is indeed written by King David, and the timing of when it was written is important. It was written after David had survived multiple attempts on his life by King Saul. And in terms of what the text has got to say doctrinally, it's the strongest and clearest sanctity of life passage in the Bible. I mean, every year we have a Sanctity of Life Sunday where we talk about how God is the one who creates every human being right in the womb, as it says here in 139, and this is something that we're to guard and protect. But Psalm 139 is an appeal to all of us to examine our lives and document God's creation, care, and protection, and intimate love for each one of us. And it's kind of like this. When we sing the song that the whole world is in God's hands, and we know the whole universe is in God's hands, as we've read in Psalm 104, every life form that has existed for the past 3.8 billion years is in God's hands. And, you know, the whole human race is in God's hands. But how many of us doubt whether or not we as individuals are in God's hands? Kind of like, you know, I know God loves all of humanity. I'm not sure he cares for me. We all struggle with that. And that's really what this psalm is all about. That God's care is not just for all life, not just for the human species, but literally for every one of us as an individual. And, you know, King David brings himself forward. But as we get into this text, I'm going to be encouraging various ones of you to share some things that we can see that God indeed does have his intimate control over each one of us. I saw a hand somewhere, yes.
Did he write that after he sent that soldier out to the boonies because he fell in love with his wife while she was taking a bath? Is that before?
That's another psalm that he wrote. Yeah, you can read Psalm 51, the psalm of King David's repentance from what he did. Oh yeah, he certainly did. We all sin. And, you know, God will judge those who refuse to repent, but he gives grace to those who are repentant. And, you know, David was a man after God's heart. He always recognized that God was in control of everything that took place in his life. He was aware of God's protection.
So God made him do it, right?
Well, you should have been here 20 years ago, Al, when we went through the paradox of free will and predestination.
Free will is always good.
And if you're interested, we do have a book called Beyond the Cosmos, where we actually get into how do you resolve the paradox of human free will and human predestination. Yeah, God was in complete control. But, you know, it doesn't mean we're not responsible. God held David responsible for his sin, and there were consequences. He said, because of the death that you brought upon Uriah, the sword will not leave your house. Well, you can just read the rest of David's life and see what happened to his household. I mean, there were consequences that took place in spite of his repentance. And that's the way it is. God will forgive. But don't be surprised if there aren't consequences. Now, in terms of the themes of Psalm 139, yes.
We do have a CD on Mark Perez and Ross Coleman doing the free will.
So that's available. Okay, that took place, about a year and a half, 2 years ago?
Well,
okay, maybe time goes by, right? We do have a CD of a debate that took place in the class between Mark Perez and Ross Hoagland. And it's the kind of debate I like. Neither one of them really said, you know, this is a do-or-die issue for me, but I'm going to agree to defend this position. And they went back and forth. So you can get that. So, and then, of course, there's the book as well. Okay, Psalm 139 is a creation psalm. Focuses on the creation of human beings. It does not deal with animals. It doesn't deal with the universe or the earth. It simply focuses on human beings. But it's making the point that we human beings have a unique status. You know, we've talked about how the Bible speaks about three origins of life. The origin of physical life, the origin of soulish life, and the origin of spiritual life. Only humans are spiritual of all the life that God has created here on earth. And so God holds in a higher stance spiritual life, and holds a soulish life in a higher stance than physical life. And again, in terms of sanctity of life, we need to appreciate that God has created three different forms of life, and these three different forms of life have a different value in God's eyes. We're to do more to protect the soulish creatures than we are the physical. Of course, we're to protect them all. But God calls us to place a much higher value on the soulish creatures than the purely physical creatures, and the highest value of all on human beings. So the unique status of humans, the doctrine of divine immanence, which means that God is everywhere at once. There's no cubic centimeter of the universe where he doesn't exist and operate. The doctrine of divine intimacy, And this doctrine is probably more powerfully taught in this passage than any other creation text. And of course, the doctrine of divine sovereignty, how God is in complete control of everything that takes place. And in terms of its apologetics value, this theme of Psalm 139 is if you want the best evidence for creation, look inside of you. If you really examine your life, you'll know it's not an accident. It's not a product of natural evolution. You're there by God's design. And that includes all the defects you have. I remember having a conversation just a couple of days ago with a gentleman, a Christian, and he's saying, I'm really struggling trying to find God's purpose in my life. The problem was he was looking all of his strengths. We need to realize that God has also purposely designed all of the defects and weaknesses, and if we properly examine everything that God has endowed us with, that will help us to find our purpose. Why? Because in every defect there is an asset that we can use to fulfill our purpose here on earth. The benefits or the attributes, positive attributes, are helpful as well. And then how God proves his existence every moment of our lives. You know, the atheist says, I don't see any evidence for God. But if you really look at what's happening in your life, you realize the evidence is there every moment of your life. And the theme of Psalm 139 is God is in total control of our birth date and our death date and everything in between. How God determines the timing of your birth, the location of your birth, that's another way to find God's purpose in your life. When were you born? Where were you born? What are the circumstances in which you were raised? Where are you right now? How has God directed your geography? How has God directed people in your life? And all that's there to equip you to fulfill God's purpose in your life. And of course, we need to appreciate none of us has the same purpose. You're not going to have a twin that's going to be fulfilling the same goals that God has in your life. It's for you and you alone to accomplish. Which means if you don't fulfill God's purpose in your life, there is no substitute. Yes?
Dr. Ross, before you flip that, would you be willing to go backwards and miss the next one?
This one?
Themes.
Oh, themes.
You've got the divine intimacy, divine eminence.
Okay, it's creation of human beings, unique status of humans, doctrine of divine eminence. Doctrine of divine intimacy and the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Okay, good. Well, I think to appreciate these themes, we really need to first look at King David's life, see what happened before he wrote this psalm. And you know, kind of what I was sharing with you when we did the introduction a couple of weeks ago, you can look at King David's life. And you can see mentioned in the biblical historical text a minimum of 6 times where it's clear that God supernaturally intervened to preserve his life. You also see instances in his life where he supernaturally intervened to bring about death. So just like what we saw in Psalm 104, that God controls the creation of every kind of life that he places here upon the earth and is also in complete control of his removal, we see that that's true for each one of us as an individual human being. And so what we want to do is actually look at some of the historical texts and see how, first of all, God was in control of preserving the life of King David, and also later we'll look at how he exercised control by the way he brought death into the different peoples surrounding King David's life. Now, where I'm going with this is there's a lot of people here who are over the age of 40. Not all of you, but several of you are over the age of 40. At least I presume that by looking out at you. Could be I'm making a mistake. So, appearances may be deceiving. But the whole point is this. If you're past that age, you should be able to document several instances in your life where you shouldn't have survived, where you should have disappeared from the terrestrial scene. But something happened to preserve your life. And what I'm suggesting is it's not an accident. You're not here simply by chance. God has preserved your life, or what one medical doctor shared with me, it's a miracle that anybody makes it out of their teenage years. And you consider what teenagers do. So... But, you know, the majority of the human species does survive their teenage years. And that's not entirely a joke. When you look at King David's life, three times he faced certain death before he even got beyond his teenage years. And so that's what we're first going to look at. The threats upon David's life that took place while he was still a teenager. Many more took place as he got into his 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. But just in his teen years, there were three incidences where King David knew beyond a shadow of doubt that he was alive because God supernaturally intervened. So the first ones we're going to look at is where he was put in charge by his father. He was the youngest son. He had many older brothers, but he was the youngest. And as the youngest, he was put in charge of managing the family's herd of sheep. And his job was to make sure that they were well protected. But there were threats upon the herd. And typically what happens with a shepherd, when a lion shows up and grabs a lamb, well, they say, that's just one less lamb we have, and they'll let it go. Or same thing if a bear comes or any other large predator. Well, that didn't happen with King David. He took his responsibility very seriously, and when a lion grabbed one of his dad's little lambs, he went after the lion. Well, let's just read what the text says. It's in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this is actually brought up when David volunteers to fight Goliath. Now, if you know anything about King Saul, he was the tallest man in the entire land of Israel. And so he was an imposing figure in the Jewish nation. And here was King David, a teenager of slight build, and he volunteers to fight Goliath. And so King Saul has a little talk with him. It says, David said to Saul, pardon me, I'll go back in verse 32. Okay, yeah. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And Saul, who stood at least a foot taller than him, said, quote, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he is denied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, in that case, go and the Lord be with you. Okay. Well, at this time in Israel, bears and lions were a common feature. They don't exist there anymore. In fact, bears and lions really don't exist anywhere much within Europe. Now, let me pull this up again and just show you kind of what we're talking about here. I did get within a couple of feet of a wild lion when I was in Africa in 1983. I was in a vehicle, and the lion was actually running right beside the car. We had the window open. I got a really good photo of this lion running right beside the car. So literally taken from just a few feet away. I tried to dig up that photo for you and digitize it so you could see it. I couldn't find it in time for this morning. But the interesting thing was I had no fear of the lion. Why? Because the lion was fixed on some game. It was just ahead of the vehicle that I was in. He wasn't concerned about me at all. So, but I did get a little close to a lion a few months back. Let me pull this up here for you. There was a fence between me and the lion. But it gives you an idea how big these characters are. They're not small creatures. A female lion will weigh in at about 300 to 380 pounds. A male lion comes in at between 420 and 500 pounds. So, and I actually got a shot here. This is from South Africa of a game warden and a female lion. So you get an idea just how big a female lion is, and a female lion is a shrimp compared to a male lion. And as I've mentioned before, by the way, this lion has always lived in the wild. Was not raised as a cub, but what happened is the lions got really used to this game warden and wound up accepting him as just a member of the pride. And so he would go swimming with the lions, which is amazing because lions hate water. But the lions were so closely attached to this particular game warden that they would actually go in swimming with him. So, but you can imagine if the lion wasn't friendly, just what a bad spot he would be in. And keep in mind, what did King David said? I grabbed it by the hair and struck it, which means he had to be that close to the lion in order to be able to pull that off. Okay, here's a male lion carting off a carcass. And again, it gives you an idea what it'd be like to be face-to-face with a lion. Yes?
I remember a friend of mine told me in Africa there was a 70-year-old African man, and a leopard, you know, 150-pound leopard went for him. And he prayed. Now, no human being is going to survive an encounter with a leopard.
Right.
He didn't have any weapon.
Right.
He reaches down the leopard's throat when it was attacking him and grabs his tongue and chokes the leopard to death.
Oh, my God.
A 70-year-old man.
A 70-year-old man.
A 150-pound leopard.
Well, if that ever happens to you, remember that episode, okay? Yes.
David's encounter with Goliath, he kind of demonizes him there with, he says, he's uncircumcised. When did the circumcision start in the Jewish race?
It started with Abraham.
Abraham.
Yeah. So, that's
so anybody that wasn't circumcised was kind of demonized.
Well, you're actually on to something, Al. I'm hoping we'll have time today to actually talk about Goliath and who he was. But the fact that you used the word demonize really is significant. And David and the Jews were well aware what these Nephilim were all about. They were not strictly human. So anyway, little tip there, okay? But we'll get to that in a minute. But this is what it's like to have a face-to-face encounter with a lion who's upset at you, okay? Again, can you imagine being that close to a lion and actually pulling it by the hair and striking it dead? But maybe what you're saying, you know, just reach down and grab that tongue and pull really hard. I don't know. So you might, right? But the whole point I'm making is, you know, the odds are not in your favor. So, yes.
Yeah, I would say the odds are exactly zero of surviving an encounter with a lion or a bear. First of all, is that true? Is it naturally impossible for a man of any description to overcome that kind of animal? And if it truly is miraculous, why don't we hear about this more often, preached in the life of David as one of the miracles in his life?
Well, it is one of them. I mean, it's the first documented miracle that took place in King David's life. The fact that he actually took a lamb from the mouth of a lion. Now, again, let me go back to this particular slide here. Can you imagine going up to that lion and saying, I want that, and take it out of his mouth and run away? What do you think that lion's going to do to you if you take away his food? I mean, for that matter, we got a couple of small cats in our house, and I wouldn't dare take food away from them. So, they react. Even though they're very friendly, I mean, and that's the whole point. Even if the lion were to be, quote, friendly towards you, you don't take food away. And that's what King David did. He went up to this lion and took the lamb out of the mouth of the lion. And he said when he did that, the lion turned on him. And so he grabbed the lion by the hair, struck it, and killed it. And this is kind of what he had to face. Now, what about bears? Well, this is the closest photo that I've ever taken of a bear in the wild. And that was a grizzly up in Canada. I've gotten closer to grizzlies than that, but that's the closest photograph I've been able to do. And a couple of summers ago, I managed to witness the aftermath of a bear wanting to get some food. We happened upon this just after the bear had left the scene here. Now, what's going on here is a grizzly hears a bunch of ground squirrels underground. And that's kind of what it's like. You know, ground squirrels will build these little colonies. and it'll be moving around underground. The bear's got a great sense of hearing, and this bear charged towards this place, and they can run 30 miles an hour, even though they may be 1,500 pounds. They can run really fast. He jumped in this place and immediately started digging vigorously. Now, this thing covers about a 30-foot swath. So it's a big, huge piece of dirt, and that was all dug up within just a few seconds. And the bear basically has to do that to get the ground squirrels. They dig very vigorously, literally pop the ground squirrels up in the air, and then they catch them as they come down. And that's the snack that the bear gets. And he runs off and leaves his mess. So, yeah.
Kind of begs the question is that maybe, maybe David was kind of patting the truth a little bit when he said that. Huh?
Well, I don't think he could have been patting the truth much, because after all, he was prepared to face Goliath. And basically what he was saying is, look, God has been with me before in much more dangerous situations. Who's this Philistine to be a problem? Okay, let me show you a couple more pictures of bears. These are the famous white grizzlies of British Columbia. So that's a telephoto shot. Okay, and this will give you an idea what King David was facing. Now, people have said, what would you rather face, a lion or a bear? Well, if you're talking a grizzly, you're probably better off facing the lion than the bear. They're much bigger animals. They can weigh between 500 and 1,500 pounds. Grizzlies can get to such a size that they can take on an adult male moose. A moose comes in at about 1,000 to 1,200 pounds, but a grizzly can actually reach a size as heavy as that of a moose. Yes.
What kind of bear would have been likely to be in Jerusalem or wherever he was at the time?
Well, we do know at that time there were hippos and rhinos in Israel, and there were predators that were capable of bringing down those kinds of creatures.
So would it have been a grizzly?
I don't know whether it was a grizzly. We do know bears of that size did proliferate the globe before the human beings came upon the scene. We basically pushed the grizzlies into the fringes of our habitat space. You go to the Arctic and that's where you find them today. But there was a time when grizzlies were all over the continental United States. So, we have grizzlies here, but the thing is, the grizzlies we have, we basically starve. And so you go to Yellowstone, you'll find grizzlies there, but they're weighing 250, 300 pounds. That's because they're not getting adequate animal tissue to eat. If all they're eating is vegetables, they won't get very big. And therefore, people have been arguing that we need to let the grizzlies in Yellowstone hunt the elk. So far, we've prevented them from hunting the elk. And for that reason, they're tiny. Of course, there's an advantage. If they're tiny, they'll be less of a threat to human beings. If we let them get to be, 600, 800, 1,000 pounds, 1,200 pounds, they could be a problem.
That's kind of the same thing as the, even in Alaska, of the regular brown bear grizzlies you find in Denali National Park versus the Kodiak bears that are genetically exactly the same.
Right.
But the ones in Kodiak have a much more abundant food supply for the salmon and fish and whatnot.
And they get bigger.
And they get much bigger.
They get much bigger, yeah. Yeah, if bears have no limitation on their food supply, they will hit 1,500 pounds. But that's rare. Typically, they're coming in at 800 to 900 pounds in the Arctic. But again, if you're in a more temperate area, the food supply would be more abundant. So if anything, King David was probably facing the bigger size bears, because where grizzlies and polar bears live today, there just isn't the food supply to allow them to get to be that very big size.
Have to possibly allow for the fact that the ones he faced, both lion and bear, were not fully developed, mature adult bears. They might have been.
Well, they were big enough bears that they were carrying off a sheep. So what happened is the bear and the lion came upon the herd, grabbed the sheep, and run off, and David apparently chased it. And you say, how did David pull this off? Well, probably the same way he dealt with Goliath, because what does the text say? It says, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion and a bear came and carried off a sheep, I went after it." So he ran after the bear. And I would guess the sheep would have to be reasonably heavy so that King David would even have a chance of catching up with a bear. Again, a bear can run 30 miles an hour. A lion can run 40 miles an hour. You're not going to catch it. But if it's carrying something reasonably heavy, again, I can go back to this little photo right here. In this situation, the lion's not going to be moving that fast. He's got some weight to carry. And so King David was able to run after it. And when it says he struck it, now probably what he did is he hit it with a sling stone. And so he had his sling, and the bear was running off, or the sheep, or the lion was running off. He hit it with a sling stone, stunned the creature, didn't kill him, stunned the creature, went up and took the sheep out of the mouth of the lion and the bear, and apparently, in that case, the lion and the bear woke up from a stunned sensation and attacked David. And because David was in a close encounter here, he basically grabbed the hare and killed it. So he must have had a knife or something. And he was probably rather surprised that the bear and the lion had recovered so quickly from being hit with one of his sling stones. But that was also exactly what happened with Goliath as well. Chances are the stone did not kill Goliath. It says that Goliath was hit with a stone. He fell down. David ran up quickly to Goliath. And his goal was to get to Goliath before he recovered from being stunned. Because if he recovered, then he knew he was in deep trouble. So what he did is he ran up to Goliath quickly after he hit him with a stone and cut off his head before he could recover. Same strategy he used on the lion and the bear. You know, hit it with a stone, grabbed the sheep out of its mouth. The lion, the bear recovers, and he quickly strikes it before the strength of the lion or the strength of the bear can reach a point where he's not going to have any chance at all. So that's probably what took place. But if you're a young teenager and that happens to you, how are you going to interpret it? And King David said, well, but for the grace of God, I wouldn't be alive. I mean, this is something that's extraordinarily, you know, this is very extraordinary. And the only explanation I can give for my recovery of this is that the Lord was with me and didn't want me to be snuffed out at this time. So, and then, of course, we hear the story of Goliath. And what do we see? Goliath actually challenges the God of the Israelites. And that's really what emboldened David. He said, well, God's not going to stand for this. You know. And then he volunteered to go forward and face Goliath when everyone else was afraid. And the whole point is that I'm going to ask several of you who have faced imminent death just to describe your experience. But in the case where it has happened to me, it's like the fear is completely gone. It's like you know that you're going to get through this instance. I mean, I remember one time where I knocked on somebody's door and a guy pointed a loaded gun at me and was going to blow me away. For some reason, I had zero fear. I knew this was not my time. And by the way, he thought I was a policeman. Once he discovered I wasn't a policeman, he put down his gun. But didn't really put down his gun. He waved me inside with the gun. So, but the incredible thing was no fear at any instance. It was like I had complete confidence that no harm was going to come to me. Well, I imagine the same thing had happened to David. He went through this incredible experience of rescuing a sheep from the mouth of a lion, and throughout the entire experience, I'm presuming he had no fear, because he had the complete assurance that God was in control here. And likewise, he had it again. It's like God gave him two signs. It was just one sign, you might say, well, maybe that was a fluke. But the fact is, it happened twice. And when it happened twice, this is what really gave him the confidence that if he were to face Goliath, God would be with him and deliver Goliath into his hand. Yes?
Did your son ever talk about...
Well, that is interesting that, 13 months ago now, my son was attacked by three men who had knives. And he says, number one, I didn't know they had knives. He says, if I knew that they had knives, I would have not have interfered. But, you know, I saw my friend being attacked by these guys, and suddenly he just felt, you know, he's only 140 pounds, 6'3". He's not exactly the strongest built young man around. But he took it upon himself to try to drag the attacker off of his friend. And he said, I had no fear. He said, even though they were bigger than me, older than me, obviously he's much stronger than me. Number one, God blinded me to the sight of the knives. I did not see the knives. All I knew is that my friend was being attacked. And he says, I also knew there were more people in our group. He was with a group of about 25 young people. And so, but they were all inside. It was only two of them outside. But he says, for some reason, there was no fear. And so he was trying to get that guy off of his friend. And by the way, when he got struck with the knife, he was struck four times in the torso, a couple of times on the ribs. He says, I did not realize that was knife. So he didn't know they had knives. And even though when he got struck, he was not aware that he was hit with knives. He says, I felt no pain. I did not even see the knives when they were going after me and, you know, poking them through me. He says the only time he realized is when he was down on the ground being kicked by these guys. He says it was really cold and I felt warm. He says when I felt warm, I knew that wasn't good. So that was the first time he realized he had been knifed. But you can imagine, I mean, if he had been aware of it before, the situation would have been very different. Yes.
The fear comes later, doesn't it? All the reaction and the fear and the nightmares and that sort of thing when you realize what you went through.
He's getting that now. So, well, I mean, it's been really good because, you know, Kathy and I have been encouraging him to get some help, some therapy for the post-traumatic stress. And basically he blew it off and says, Mom and Dad, I'm not having any stress. I can forget this. Well, all that happened until about a month ago when the DA called him and said, I'm going to have to do a very thorough interview because we want you to testify. He says, they grilled me for 3 hours. And basically the DA was doing with my son, saying, you know, it's going to be much worse than this when you face the trial. He was trying to get him ready. But it said it forced him to remember all the details. And so he gave us a phone call and said, you know that therapy you and Mom have been talking about? Sign me up. So that's been good. But you're right, the fear comes later. Or the fear comes before the event, you know, kind of like what Ross is going through. You're facing an operation. You know, the worst thing about an operation is when the surgeon says, well, we got a date 3 months from now. That gives you 3 months to worry. In the case of what happened to my son, there was no time to worry. And so I said, and the fact is he didn't even realize there were knives being used until he was lying on the ground. So, okay. But the whole point here is that God gave King David two experiences before he had to face Goliath. And so it's like, you know, God was with me with a lion. There's no doubt about it. God was with me with a bear. There's no doubt about it. And here's this Philistine blaspheming our Lord. I know the Lord doesn't like that. He's going to want this dealt with. And since no one else is prepared to deal with it, and that's the other thing you see in the text here. David, the teenager David, not yet king, he came up to Saul after no one else had volunteered. Okay, so here is a whole army of Israel. And Saul had gone out and said, who would face this Philistine? Everybody turned it down. And so David only came forward after everyone else had turned it down. Notice that he's rebuked by his older brothers for coming forward and volunteering. Who are you to do this? And it's like, well, David's response is, you had your opportunity to volunteer. You turned it down. Who's God going to use? Yes.
I don't remember the timeline. Was this before or after David had been anointed to be the next king?
He had been anointed to be the king.
Okay, so he knew.
Much to the chagrin of his older brothers.
Yeah.
So he had that knowledge. Okay? And he also, by the way, he was anointed to be king after he had had the experience with the lion and the bear. So there he had two instances of God intervening to preserve his life. And then here comes Samuel to anoint him as the future king. And so obviously God's going to protect him at least long enough until he becomes king. Now, this is important, too, when he's out in the wilderness being chased by Saul. He wasn't king yet, but he kept remembering, God had promised to make me king. Therefore, Saul cannot be successful in killing me. Because if he was, then the word of the Lord would not be fulfilled. So he had a confidence that God was going to use him, that his job on earth had not yet been done, and that God had seen him through with a lion and a bear. Therefore, he's going to see him through with Goliath. And you say, wasn't it presumptuous, as his brother said, to step forward? No one else was stepping forward. God certainly isn't going to tolerate this Goliath getting away with the blaspheming that he's pouring out. He's going to have to use someone. If there's no one else, I guess it's me. So he stepped forward in that context. So in that sense, you can admire the humility of David as stepping forward in that context. Now, how much time do I got left? Okay, I got a little bit of time, about 10 minutes. I want to get into a little bit about who this Goliath character is, because it really fits into what you were saying, Al. Goliath, at a minimum, was 9 feet 9 inches tall. We know he was 6 cubits tall, and there are 3 different lengths for the cubit, running from 18 inches, well, 17 and a half inches, up to about 36 inches. But even if you use the short cubit, he is 9 foot 9. If you're talking the long cubit, then he's 14, 15 feet tall. So, and by the way, he's identified as being a member of the Nephilim. And there was a king of Bashan, and he had a bed made out of steel that was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Again, using the short cubit. So with a short cubit, that's how big his bed was. So he was probably 11 or 12 feet tall minimum. These characters are tall. So, but by the time, by the way, we run into the Nephilim before the flood. We're told that the flood killed off all the Nephilim. But it tells us that after the flood, the Nephilim returned. And we run into the Nephilim when the Israelites are going through the wilderness into the Promised Land. So as they're going through the Sinai Peninsula, they run into the Nephilim. But by the time we get up to King David, the Nephilim are pretty well confined to the plain of Israel. They lived in the Philistine plain. Now, where else in human history do we hear about the Nephilim? The one case that's got some historical legitimacy is Greece. Because in Greek mythology, it talks about these giant men who were very powerful, the heroes. And they were in the island of Crete. Well, guess where the Philistines come from? They come from the Isle of Crete. So it's possible that here is Moses dealing with the Philistines that lived in Sinai and the land of Canaan. But evidently, there was another migration of Nephilim that came with the Philistines from Crete. So that's what happened. Philistines living in the Isle of Crete took ships and came into the coastal area of Israel and settled there. But at the time of King David, that's the last of the Nephilim. The only place you hear about the Nephilim is in the land of Canaan, in the coastal plain where the Philistines were dwelling. And what's happening with David's mighty men? You hear about his 30 mighty men? And by the way, we're going to look at David's 30 mighty men for a little bit. Because likewise with King David, there's instances in the life of King David's 30 men where you're forced to conclude this is an unmistakable, divine, miraculous intervention that's preserving the life of these Davids, of his mighty men. But one of the reasons why God raised up King David and the 30 mighty men is to take care of the last of the Nephilim. Because by the time David's 30 mighty men pass from the scene, never again do you hear about the Nephilim. They're gone from the terrestrial scene, not to be seen again. Now I say that because there's actually people on TV and radio that are claiming the Nephilim are here. I don't see any evidence that the Nephilim are here. And the last of them disappeared with King David and his mighty men. At least I don't know of any people that are 9 feet tall. If they were, the NBA would probably be interested in them. Well,
I don't think so.
No, no. I stood beside you. You don't even make 7 feet, so you're not even close. And you probably don't have 6 fingers either. That's something else we notice about the Nephilim. They have interesting defects, birth defects, 6 toes, 6 fingers. Yes, Al, and back to you, and then in the back. So go ahead.
You said that they appeared after the flood?
Yes.
In the ark? What's his name?
No. No. So the flood wiped out the Nephilim, but they came back.
How did they come back?
After the flood? Yeah, you're asking a good question. I'm not sure we're going to get to it today. But yeah, that's part of the interpretation of who the Nephilim are. The fact is they got wiped out. They came back. How did they come back? Okay. And the shortest Nephilim we find in Scripture is Goliath, at a minimum of 9'9". So, you know, these are guys that you're not going to mistake. They stand out in the crowd. Okay?
Any archaeological evidence? Any bones or anything?
No bones. No bones. That tells us there probably wasn't a whole lot of them. And indeed, that's kind of the context of the Bible. Moses runs into them, but it's kind of a fluke that he and the Israelites ran into them. And they did take care of them when they ran into them. So they're not numerous. And likewise in Philistia, there were a few of them, but they were not numerous. Okay? In the back. Yeah, Mary.
Now, these were supposed to be demons, angels, is that what they were supposed to be?
Well, there are different interpretations on who the Nephilim are. But what I'm going to do is just to give you a hint of what's going on here, is to actually look at the physics of their height. They're too tall to be strictly human.
Questions. How can you kill a demon just by cutting their head off like David did if they are demons? And second of all, if they're that big, how do they cohabitate with women?
Okay, good question.
I don't know.
Well, these are all good questions. And one thing you notice, if you go through the entire Bible and look up every passage that deals with the Nephilim, you'll never find a female Nephilim.
Right, you don't find.
You'll only find males.
Okay, so how did they physically?
Well, you're raising a good question.
Right.
Okay, that's a good question to look at. Another good question is, how can they be that tall? And also, we realize that when you look at Goliath, he was not only tall, he was very strong and very mobile and agile. At a minimum, he brought 250 pounds of arms with him into battle. So he was probably not only tall, but fairly heavy. People estimate that he probably was at least 500 pounds. So he was heavy. I mean, in order to be able to carry that much armament with that kind of agility he did in the battle, he couldn't have been just, a mere 380 pounds like some of these linemen that are going to be playing football today. Had to be a lot bigger than that. So, and there was a question in the back. Yes. Who are they? What are they? Well, this is a question I deal with in the book, The Genesis Question. And there I got a little thing there called The Physics of Basketball. And the point that we notice in basketball is that your best players are not your tallest players. I mean, in terms of who are the greatest players of all time, they tend not to be that tall. And, in terms of seven-footers, they tend to be just at 7 feet or barely above 7 feet. Wilt Chamberlain was a great player, but he was only 7 feet tall. Only. The thing we notice today, if you look at the seven-footers in the NBA today, they're not as mobile as the players that are, say, 6 foot six. That seems to be where you get your greatest basketball talent. Michael Jordan was 6 foot six. That's also the height of Kobe Bryant. That seems to be where your talent tops out. Now, what's interesting about that is the talent should top out at much higher heights than 6 foot six. Because in basketball, the ease with which you can sink a basket goes up with a square of your height. So in terms of you just sitting there and trying to get that ball in the basket, the taller you are, the easier it is it's going to be to get that ball into the basket. And it's such that a 7-footer should be sinking twice as many baskets as a 5-footer. But that doesn't happen. I mean, it's amazing to me to watch Shaquille O'Neal trying to get free throws. With his height, it should be a really easy thing to do. But what's happening is, as the height of a human being increases, your mobility drops. So again, you can be watching a basketball game. Just watch how fast Kobe Bryant goes down the court versus how fast Shaquille O'Neal goes down the court. There's almost a factor two difference in the speed with which they move down the court. So, and that's, you know, also look at Yao Ming. He's what, 7'4", I think, 7'4½". Likewise, you can see a significant loss of mobility at that height. Now, what's the tallest human being that's ever lived? 8'11". Yeah, there was a human being that made it to 8'11", and that was a man who had a growth hormone disease, and so he basically didn't stop growing. He just kept on growing, but his mobility dropped dramatically once he got past 8 feet of height.
Was that the one in China?
No, he was here in America, Caucasian guy. And people always said, you know, you should play basketball. And he says, I can't move fast enough to play basketball. And he actually died at age 40 from physical exhaustion. He died from the fact that he just wasn't able to move his body. And I don't know how many of you ever seen that movie, what is it? What's those 007 movies called? James Bond, right. But several of those James Bond movies, you'll see a Christian actor who is about 7'7"?
Jaws,
right, yeah. Yeah. Well, I met Jaws several years later. He's now confined to a wheelchair. Again, because of his great height, he just lost mobility. And so sitting in a wheelchair is how he's going to have to spend the rest of his life. But then you get to Goliath, 9'9". He was not suffering the fate about Jaws or this fellow who lived, got to be 8'11". He was highly mobile at that great height. Yes?
I recollect some way back, Foggy Bay, somewhere I heard kind of thing, so I may have no validity on it, but that somewhere they redetermined Goliath's height based on a better understanding of language,
word,
whatever. Do you know anything about that?
Yes, I do. There are liberal theologians who said this is impossible. And indeed, it is impossible for a human being to be that tall. And so based on the conclusion that it's physically impossible for a human being to be that tall, they said there must be mistakes in the account here in 1 Samuel. It can't be saying what it really says. And so they downgraded the height of Goliath to be about 7 feet tall. Well, there would have to be a lot of mistakes in the text. One of the reasons why I'm skeptical about that claim, you look at the weight of the armor and the weaponry that Goliath took into battle. And so if he wasn't 500 pounds and 9'9", how could he take that weight of weaponry into battle? And moreover, he was mobile with it. So there must be something strange about Goliath. And the fact that we only see male Nephilim, the fact that we have all these birth defects, tells us that something's going on. I've got to pick this up next week. But the whole point is, the liberals are right. Goliath cannot be 100% physically human. If he was, the story we see here would be impossible. The laws of physics would not permit it. The physics of basketball wouldn't permit it. And so, and by the way, he was one of the short Nephilim. So what about the guy who had a bed 13 feet long and 6 feet wide, made out of iron to support his weight? This had to be someone big, because it makes a big deal about the fact his bed was not wood, it was iron, because only an iron bed could actually support the body of this king. So there'd be a lot of passages in the Bible that would have to be in serious error to deal with it. But in one sense, we credit the liberals. These liberal theologians have found something that's significant. These Nephilim cannot be purely human. There must be something that's enabling them to transcend the limits of physics. Because it's not even true if they were just human. If they were bipedal and purely physical, they could not be that tall and do the things they do. So even if they were aliens from another planet, which some people have suggested that the Nephilim were aliens that came here in spaceships, well, even then, they would not be able to do what's recorded here in the text. So there's something beyond them that transcends physics. There, in other words, there's something supernatural about these Nephilim. And also, there must be something evil about these Nephilim, because God wanted them off the terrestrial scene. We're going to have to pick it up next week. I'm 2 minutes over.
Maybe they were Neanderthals.
Well, Neanderthals, Al, were probably shorter than us. We now have evidence that they had short arms and short legs. So they were bigger and heavier than us, but probably not as tall as us. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time we've had in this beginning study of Psalm 139. And Father, I pray that this particular creation text would help all of us to understand just how personal and intimately you are in control of each one of our lives. And so, Father, I pray we would come away from this study with the same kind of appreciation that King David had, that you're with us every moment. Nothing happens by accident. Everything's under your control. And in that context, Lord, I pray you'd help each one of us to discover the reason why we're alive and what we're to do to fulfill your purpose. Lord, instill in each one of us a desire to serve and please you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's possible that our understanding of physics is a little short.
We'll see.